We will continue our journey through Malachi in our steady and deliberate fashion because the inspired work and what it presents to us demands it. Now, I remind you that because of the way Malachi is constructed, there is something important to talk about at every turn. It's only logical that every year that goes by and the dimension of time puts more distance between us and the actual event when an ancient biblical document was written, it would naturally result in more obscurity about that cultural thought, about how we are able to identify with what's written. Thus, it is harder to discern what is meant by the narrative we read. On the other hand, while what I just said is true, it is ironic that in the modern age, because of the increase of interest and knowledge of the ancient Semitic languages and script, and the discovery of scores of thousands of cuneiform documents, along with a better ability to accurately translate those records, and with each generation of scholars building upon the work of the previous, suddenly we find ourselves in the strange position of having more knowledge and understanding of some of those biblical documents as each year goes by than we did 1,000 years ago. This is a rather new phenomenon, and I can only assume that God has a reason for wanting us to know a lot of things that not that long ago were unknown and seemingly unknowable. And as I've mentioned a few times, the somewhat recent academic study discipline of cognate languages, that is, languages that existed earlier than biblical Hebrew, but out of which the Hebrew language evolved and then eventually separated. This has resulted in the eruption of an even newer field of biblical study that recognizes and is able to identify ancient biblical Hebrew cultural idioms and expressions and figures of speech in the Holy Scriptures. Idioms and figures of speech by their nature defy what we would call a literal translation because the sum of the words carries a different meaning than what the individual words used in their literal sense mean. A typical American idiom or expression like "don't let the cat out of the bag" loses its meaning if taken literally, word for word. When those words are strung together, it simply means not to divulge a secret. It works that way because that string of words forms a recognized and understood expression. So since we are now finding scores of Hebrew idioms and expressions in the Hebrew Bible, this means that reading the Old Testament as we find it in our English Bibles needs much revision, or at least a revision of how we are to understand the intent of those words. The ironic part is that we have only yet to understand what a few of those idioms actually mean. So it seems that many things that Christian, sometimes Jewish scholars and pastors think were being said in the Bible were not. Thank goodness Christ never told anyone to go fly a kite. Or sacred kite flying would probably be part of every worship service. And since perhaps the most significant aspect of the book of Malachi is that it represents the end of the prophetic era, Malachi being the final biblical prophet, chronologically speaking, of the Old Testament genre. And since Malachi just rushes by certain statements that are actually major biblical principles, but he gives us no explanation for or definition of them, then it is important that we pause to look at all of this with both a magnifying glass and from a wide-angle lens. As you have seen thus far in our study, sometimes looking at a single word or phrase and better interpreting it through the lens of all the relatively recent research can give us a far better and deeper insight on intended meaning on the one hand, result in a different conclusion of the overall meaning of an oracle of God on the other. You know, it's actually very much like our recent astrophysics and astronomic research that has been so greatly enhanced by the deployment of the Hubble Space Telescope, now joined by other and even more sophisticated space telescopes. It has enabled scientists to look further back in time to the actual beginning moment of the universe, such that some things we thought we knew were wrong. That is, instead of the logical assumption of time passing producing a greater and larger distance between humanity and the creation event that would naturally create a more and more obscure ability to understand it, thus induce a greater and greater error in our conclusions, new research and technology has actually found a way to look further back in time and reveal some underlying fundamentals of the creation of the universe that we never knew were there. The result is that many old and settled conclusions have found themselves in need of revision. So the challenge now becomes, with this new information, reality filtering down to our Bibles, and then even further to seminaries and pastors and churches. And even then, however, the question becomes, with all this new information, will the church governments be willing to amend some of their most cherished doctrines to conform with the better understanding, in some cases, of what God's word says? Or will the church find it too threatening or complicated to change those doctrines and simply stay the course? And I'm sorry to say that thus far, history says they will just stay the course. So, what will you do? Now, in our previous lesson, we opened up the second burden given to Malachi that begins at chapter 1, verse 6. God unloads on the Levitical priesthood. And it's best if we reread this portion to set the foundation for today's study. So open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? And if I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says Adonai Zebaot to you Kohanim, you priests, who despise my name. And you ask, well, how are we despising your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. Now you ask, how are we polluting you? By saying that the table of Adonai doesn't deserve respect, so that there's nothing wrong with offering a blind animal as a sacrifice, nothing wrong with offering an animal that's lame or sick. Try offering such an animal to your governor. See if he'll be pleased with you. Would he even receive you? Asked Adonai Zebaot. So if you pray now that God will show us favor, what your actions have accomplished is that Adonai Zebaot asks, will he receive any of you? Why doesn't even one of you shut the doors and thus stop this useless lighting of fires on my altar? I take no pleasure in you, says Adonai Zebaot, and I will not receive an offering from you. From farthest east to farthest west, my name is great among the nations. Offerings are presented to my name everywhere, pure gifts, for my name is great among the nations, says Adonai Zevaot, but you profane it by saying that the table of Adonai is polluted so that the fruit and food offered deserve contempt. You also say it's all so tiresome and sniff scornfully at it, says Adonai Zevaot. Then you bring animals that were taken by violence or they're lame or sick. This is the sort of offering you bring. Am I supposed to accept this from you? Asked Adonai. Moreover, cursed is the deceiver who has a male animal in his flock that is damaged, but vows and sacrifices it to Adonai anyway, for I'm a great king, says Adonai Zevaot, and my name is respected among the nations. Now, while it is the priesthood that is specifically named, nonetheless, God's accusations pertain to the entire nation, all the Jews of Yehud, and without doubt also to all the Jews living in the diaspora. The primary accusation is that the duty of the priesthood to teach truth, as taken from the Torah, to all the Jewish people had been neglected. In the minds of the priests, they had been teaching truth. In the minds of the people, they had been hearing these truths. In reality, the priests were teaching man-made doctrines that they claimed were proper interpretations of God's word, and so the people were learning those man-made doctrines all the while believing they were learning the divine truth. I enjoy the conversational style of the narrative that sets up an imagined conversation between God and the personified collective priesthood. It is God who accuses the priests, and then they respond by being incredulous about why God would say what he said about them. Essentially, they are denying God's accusations. And the accusations begin with this statement in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me? Says Yehovah Zebaot to you Kohanim who despise my name. The collective response of the priesthood is, how are we despising your name? In modern terms, they are saying, we disagree. It's such an unfounded accusation. See, the first thing to understand about this statement is that it is not a simple matter of the priests breaking a specific Torah law. I also don't think God is asking the Levite priests to recall the Exodus commandment, that is one of the Ten Commandments, for children to honor their parents. The priests would never think to question that commandment, nor ever think they were breaking it. Rather, God is simply stating the fact that just as the undisputed Middle Eastern cultural proverb that a son is always supposed to honor his father, and a servant is always supposed to honor and obey his master, then so is Yehovah, the father and master of all Israel, to be treated with at least as much honor and obedience. Maybe the priests have forgotten that God is their father. Now, probably because of the Lord's Prayer of the New Testament, it is normal and customary for believers to routinely refer to God as Father. However, the same thought wasn't at the tip of the tongue or the front of the mind of the ancient Hebrews. Rather, for them, the term father, when speaking of the Israelites as a people group, was applied to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham specifically was called Father Abraham, Avraham Avinu, by the earliest Israelites. It was Moses that first applied the term father to God. In Deuteronomy 32:6, "You foolish people, so lacking in wisdom, is this how you repay Yahweh? He is your father who made you his. It was he who formed and prepared you." Isaiah, also Jeremiah, call Yahweh the father of Israel. Even so, neither the priest nor the Israelites looked upon God in this fatherly way. And here in Malachi, God is reminding them that they should. And all along, Yahweh has treated Israel as a son. So why haven't they reciprocated by treating him as their father? It's the priesthood's fault. It's their job to formally educate the people in this and other truths, to demonstrate it in their own behavior and actions. And they haven't done either, according to the prophet. In the middle of Malachi 1:6, the complete Jewish Bible reads, "If I'm a master, where is the respect due me?" See, now, respect is much too weak of a word to translate the Hebrew word morah. Morah carries a sense of, oh, terror, awe, dread, fear. A servant was indeed in dread of his master, because generally speaking, a master could legally require anything, do almost anything to a servant short of killing him. The conditions of that servant's life were in his master's hands at all times. So a better, more intended translation would be, "If I'm a master, where's the awe and the dread due me?" And the reason for God approaching the Levites in this way is that the relationship between them is based on covenant. Thus, obedience and allegiance to the already revealed will of God as set down in the terms of the law of Moses establish the nature of the relationship between God and Israel, and it ought to have engendered as much awe and dread of him as love. Now remember, God has no interest in anyone's warm feelings of affection towards him. The only thing God accepts as love is obedience to his laws and commandments. So it's not that the Levite priests weren't showing warm affections towards Yahweh or saying good things about him. It's that they were not obeying God's covenant terms, nor properly regarding his authority and kingship over them. And as we'll see, those covenant terms have much to do with the Levites' main area of responsibility, teaching the people the Torah and all the Hebrew Bible as it existed up to that point in history. So how does God view their lack of obedience and reverence to him? He says that it amounts to despising his name. And he includes his name, Yahweh Tsevaot, Yahweh of hosts, so that there can be no mistake. In Hebrew, the word for name is Shem. Shem means a distinguishing mark or attribute. It is that character or attribute of a person that gives them their identity. So when referring to God, God's Shem means the essence of God's very being as a completely unique being, a being that is far above, totally different from every other being because all other beings are created. Therefore, God is saying to the Levites that it simply doesn't matter what you say or claim because you don't obey me. Out of proper fear and awe, that's God's definition of love towards him. And behaving this way, they have avoided or rejected the very person of God, which he calls despising his name. Now, I want to pause to point out something. This passage highlights that is literally life and death. All this that we're learning has no value whatsoever if we don't apply it to our lives in the terms God expects of us. Knowing and doing are two different things. James 2, 19 through 20. You believe God's one. Well, good for you. The demons believe it too. Thought makes them shudder with fear. But foolish fellow, do you want to be shown that such faith apart from actions is barren? See, the Levite priesthood had the knowledge. Yet, they had hijacked the Hebrew faith and the Torah and reformulated it essentially into some new Jewish religion made in their image, but selling it to the people as the true faith of God. The Israelite people went blindly along with them. A few centuries earlier, after Solomon's death and a costly civil war, which saw unified Israel split into two kingdoms, Judah and Ephraim Israel, Jeroboam became king over Ephraim Israel. He immediately installed his own separate priesthood, ordered a new and different temple, reworked the Torah, and started a new religion. The Levite priesthood was following a similar path. If any of us thinks this applies only to the ancient Hebrews and their priests and somehow believers in Yeshua and the institutions created to acknowledge this belief are immune to this propensity to corrupt, we are sadly mistaken. Folks, if we do as the Ephraim Israelites did, and as the Levite priesthood, the 4th and 5th centuries BC did, by changing God's very image, and if we set aside his laws and commands and moral code and exchange them for modified ones that express our own doctrines, then in God's economy, we are overtly saying we despise him. It simply doesn't matter how we humans look at it or how we intend it. I'm not inventing this. It's right here before us in Malachi and in many of the other prophets that we've already studied. But who among us wants to hear that indictment? See, rather, we tend to respond much like the Levite priests. We say, oh no, God, you're wrong. How could you say something like that about me and my church? See, it's ironic that any human who claims to be a God worshiper could think that when God reprimands us and tells us why we're being reprimanded and informs us of what we're doing wrong, that we would respond that by telling him that perhaps he's wrong. Telling him that he is judging us on the wrong criteria. Rather, we need to re-embrace the fact that God's word is the standard we are to strive for. See, his word is the mirror that we stand in front of to see if we, his worshipers and followers, are who we claim we are and are living out his manual for living the redeemed life. See, I tremble at how much Judaism and Christianity have deviated from God's word. Deny that they've done so, even though what is taught is so often visibly and obviously well off the mark as compared to what the Bible plainly says, and then go right on as though all is well. Any of us who do not regularly test ourselves and what our leaders are telling us against what God's word says is taking a big and unnecessary risk. And the painful truth is that when we do this, it doesn't really come from innocent error. It comes from us wanting our own way, or in being quite comfortable with what we believe, or from disinterest in discovering God's truth, or in fear of finding out that what we have believed for many years might be wrong. And leaders, teachers, and elders, this applies doubly to us. So in verse 7, which is God's response to the priest asking, in what way are they despising his name? We read this, by offering polluted food on my altar. And now you ask, how are we polluting you? By saying that the table of Yahweh doesn't deserve respect. Okay. The first part of God's response has to do with how the priests have neglected the proper discharge of their duties as the ones who are to officiate and tend to the altars and all that happens upon them. What is polluted food? There are two possibilities, because the term my altar could be referring to two different things. Outside the front door of the temple sanctuary is the large bronze altar that is also called the altar of burnt offering. This is where animals and the grain offerings are sacrificed and burnt up as sacrifices to Yahweh. The other altar is the altar of showbread. Okay, this smaller altar is located inside the temple sanctuary in its front chamber called the holy place. There was no open fire on this altar except for incense that burned on it. No animals were ever placed on it. It wasn't really for sacrificing per se. Rather, 12 loaves of bread made from a very special recipe were put there and rotated out with 12 fresh loaves every Shabbat. And this is further complicated by the reality that in the first part of verse 7, what it really says is, by offering polluted lechem on my altar. In Hebrew, lechem has a double meaning. It can mean bread, just as we think of loaves of bread, but it's also the same word that means food in general. So which is it in this verse? I think it's more likely the altar of burnt offerings being referenced, because verse 8 immediately rolls into speaking about the unfit animals that are being used for sacrifice, and it is discussed even further in verse 14. Now, in sacrificing, polluting a sacrifice is mainly only possible as concerns the meat. There are indeed ways to pollute the showbread, perhaps the grain part of every offering, but those ways have more to do with the condition of the worshiper or the priest than with some fault with the food items themselves. The word used here in Malachi for polluted is megaol, and it means to be ritually defiled. A defiled offering makes it ritually unsuitable for its purpose and therefore unacceptable to God. Yet the priests were knowingly using those defiled sacrifices. Now, the final part of verse 7 says, by saying that the table of Yahweh doesn't deserve respect. See, this phrase, table of Yahweh, only appears here in Malachi, nowhere else in the Bible. This has led some interpreters to conclude that it means the table on which the showbread is placed. That is, it's a special piece of furniture. But the greater possibility is that it is an expression. See, it was a common Middle Eastern expression that was used in Europe as well. The phrase was table of the king. If this is the case, and I think it clearly is, verse 7 was not referring to furniture, but rather to the king's food supply. To eat from the table of the king meant you ate food supplied by the monarchy, often including actually dining with the king. It was an honor to be asked to partake. And of course, you got the best food available in the kingdom, prepared by the best chefs, because it was for the king. The question then is, what kind of sacrifice is being contemplated here? Since there were several different kinds, each for separate and unique purposes. It's not enough information to be concerned, to be certain about it, yet there are hints that might expose it. There is a daily offering, a sacrifice that occurs morning and evening called the Tamid. This offering is made on behalf of the entire people of Israel as a whole. Therefore, since this isn't about any individual's offense or personal concern, then there was no individual offender to supply, to bring the sacrificial animal for slaughter. Instead, the priesthood supplied the needed animals from their own flocks and herds, and animals for the tamid were needed every day. And it seems far more likely to me that this polluted food offering was that the priests would give themselves a break and occasionally used an animal for the tamid from the priestly herd that was damaged goods. This was never to be done. And likely God is calling these priests onto the carpet about it. Now there's another side to offering a polluted sacrifice. It's that people that were themselves polluted, they were ritually unclean, could contaminate an otherwise suitable sacrificial offering merely by touching it. A principle of ritual impurity is that an impure thing that contacts a pure thing defiles that pure thing, thus rendering it unclean. Impurity was transferable by touch, sometimes by proximity. Thus, the priests could have been careless and somehow become ritually impure. And when they offered a sacrifice, the fact that they touched it polluted the sacrifice, which kept the disqualified animal from being used. Except what we read tells us the priest used these ritually defiled animals anyway. Now, this action made God's food, the table of Yehovah, despised. And verse 8 tells us a little more about the nature of the animal and the pollution. In Malachi 1:8, so that there's nothing wrong with offering a blind animal as a sacrifice, nothing wrong with offering an animal that's lame or sick, try offering such an animal to your governor. See if he will be pleased with you. Would he even receive you? As Adonai Zevaot. See, the complete Jewish Bible does as a number of standard English Bible texts do, and it leaves out some words. The word often left untranslated is ki, which has the sense of time to it, and so ought to be translated as when. The RSV does a better job with this verse. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor, will he be pleased with you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. So the idea is that sometimes when blind or lame or sick animals are offered, it's an evil thing for the priest to do. But it doesn't always happen, and probably not as the rule. So Malachi exposes that the priests don't seem to see a problem with only occasionally offering up an unsuitable and defiled animal because it's blemished in some way or improperly handled and makes its use prohibited. This was a direct violation of the Torah law. Deuteronomy 15:21. But if it has a defect, is lame or blind, or has some other kind of fault, you are not to sacrifice it to Yahweh your God. See, what the priest does has a direct bearing in connection to the covenant. They're supposed to be protectors and the par excellence observers of the covenant for the people. But their corrupt minds lead them to violate and have contempt for the covenant. Did the people know what the priests were doing wrong when they offered faulty animals? Of course. These were not arcane rules about sacrificing that only the priests knew. These were rules that had been in place for 800 years. The people knew the rules because they had to personally bring sacrifices that adhered to the ritual requirements of the law of Moses. It is just human nature that when we observe a leader do what he or she tells you is something that you are not supposed to do, we have a couple of different reactions. We lose respect for the leader, see them as a hypocrite, or we see that behavior as a license to do the same ourselves. In this way, this wicked behavior gets passed on from leadership to the people. Let's make this more applicable to just an average believer in the 21st century. While a sacrifice is not precisely the same thing as an offering given to your place of worship, the principles are biblically the same. The worth of your gift is indicated by its intrinsic value to you, the giver. For instance, if you make $1,000 per week in pay, and you put a $20 bill in the offering box as your weekly tithe, you have just established that gift's worth before God as amounting to very little in his eyes because it cost you so very little. But of a person making $100 a week puts a $20 bill in the offering box as their weekly tithe, the intrinsic value is very great in God's eyes because it was very costly for that person. It's the intrinsic value, as opposed to its market or face value, by which God judges the giver. Now, as for a sacrifice that's polluted, okay, defiled, unclean, it is different than a tithe. That no matter who gives it, it has zero value. Even worse, God will just not accept a polluted sacrifice. In fact, it would be better to have not given a sacrifice at all, because such a sacrifice is to God, you have no fear of him. In fact, you're showing him contempt. An immutable biblical principle is that when we give to God, whether required as in our obligation or as a free will gift, it must be from our best, or God rejects it. If it's not from our best, or if it's knowingly polluted, it tells God that we do not love him, nor are we sincere. I want to be clear. Does this mean his feelings get hurt? You know, like if husbands, you forget your anniversary and it hurts your wife's feelings. Not at all. Your wife reasonably expects you to remember her as a show of love towards her, with the sincerity of that love being reflected by your warmest affections along with giving her a meaningful gift and celebrating your marriage to her. God expects your gifts towards Him as love reflected as a matter of your sincere obedience to His commandments in order that He is pleased. Each have their own rightful expectations, but they're quite different. So attempting to substitute the one for the other makes it unacceptable. That is, your wife doesn't consider it as love if she has to command you to remember your anniversary. God doesn't consider it as love if all you offer Him is your warmest affections in place of actual obedience. Even so, in all cases of giving and sacrifice, our love that is shown must be genuine, sincere, and authentic. If we give to God grudgingly, only in order to mechanically obey a command, that gift has no value. If we give a gift to our wife mechanically or grudgingly because it's only in our best interest if we do, that gift has no value. So after Yahweh says that to give Him a blemished sacrifice is of course a sinful evil, and clearly the Levitical priests are thinking that if it only happens now and then, it shouldn't be that big of a deal to God. How about trying to give that worthless or blemished gift to their civil governor? How do you suppose he'll receive it? Graciously? Feigning delight for your sake and thinking, oh, it's the thought that counts. I love the way the question is asked in two parts. The first part is, would the governor be pleased with the gift itself? That is he grateful for it, delighted, finding good value in it? And the second part is, would you ever even be received by the governor to give to him a poor, defective gift in the first place? See, in ancient times, a person requesting an audience with a king or a governor or some other higher-up authority might wisely bring a good gift if they hoped to get in. An assistant to the king or governor would be the first to examine and evaluate the gift. If it's something they know will please the authority figure, they get their audience. If it's substandard in any way, the petitioner sent packing never even gets the opportunity to stand before the man. There are shades of gray. It's either yes or no. See, this was common knowledge in those ancient times. So why, God asks, would these wicked priests think that if this is so with a mere earthly governor, that it wouldn't be doubly so with the creator of the universe? Now, I could spend a couple of minutes and give you a few anecdotes of actual experiences I've had over the years with people who want to donate things to the ministry and feeling good about it. But sometimes it was because someone had no more use for it, or it was broken, needed repair, or was old and obsolete, and so on. And of course, they want the ministry to see these things as valuable, to feel grateful about it, even though they well know the truth. I mean, I can tell you, it doesn't reflect well on the giver. Nor does it tell me they have any respect or sincere care about contributing to the ministry efforts. But what we humans might think of these rather valueless gifts being offered to us is so unimportant compared to what God thinks of our puny efforts to please Him, when these efforts are based on insincerity and low intrinsic value of the offering. And in the case of the Levites and their officiating of temple duties and their giving of sacrifices and the performance of other ritual tasks that are required of them, God doesn't grade on a curve, nor does He pretend. It's yes or no, accepted, not accepted. Now, this might be something we don't want to hear about or deal with because we don't like it. We prefer to think of God as a kindly grandfather whose commands are but suggestions, who winks at sin provided we don't sin too much or commit a big one. But the biblical reality is clear, and it tells us something else. So there's no need trying to fool ourselves or thinking we can fool God. Verse 9 adds more fuel to that fire. So if you pray now that God will show us favor, what your actions have accomplished is that Yehovah Zevaot asks, will he receive any of you? Oh, ugh. It just gets worse. Rather than tear this apart word for word, let's look at the intent and thought. See, what's being said is ironic. It's like, seriously, you do wrong, you do evil, you disobey, and then you honestly expect to be in God's presence and for him to bless you. Well, good luck with that. See, this principle that is presented to us in ironic fashion is not meant to be funny. It's meant to have an impact. See, it's one thing for ordinary people to just rationalize their wrong behavior and sins as being generally inconsequential in nature, and so therefore feel perfectly righteous in approaching God in prayer seeking his favor. It's another for God's priests to do it. In the purely human sphere, psychologists use the term cognitive dissonance to describe such expectations of behavior. That is, you hold firm pre-existing beliefs, no matter how illogical or irrational, that are in conflict with information and facts you are well aware of, that contradicts what you choose to believe, what you do. Usually the person experiencing this uses rationalization, no matter how absurd, to explain that what they're doing or believing is, nonetheless, correct. See, it is spiritual cognitive dissonance to ignore God's laws and commands, to behave in ways completely counter to the instructions of God's word, and then turn around and fully expect for God to hear our prayers and intervene on our behalf to give us what we seek. In fact, as with the king or governor, the final words of this verse, will he receive any of you, reveal that you might never even get an audience to present your concerns that the king or governor might consider them. And so why would we expect that as holy, as all-knowing, as universally omnipotent as God, that he would ever entertain your prayers in the midst of such wicked behavior? That, my friends, is a pretty unnerving thought. Yet, here it is right before us, and I have no doubt that none of us think, oh, that can't be right. We believe what it says. We just don't like what it means. Okay, we'll pause here and continue with Malachi next time.